Many of you know that I was not here last week, and there was good reason for it, because I was as sick as I have been in a long time. And I want to say that the Lord is so good, because He used that experience to really get my attention. And frankly, I'm going to be very upfront and honest with you at the beginning of this message, that I feel like the last month I have just been going through the motions of preaching. And some of you maybe have picked up on that, but I got to figuring it up this week that in 58 days I spoke some 40 times in all different kinds of circumstances, along with all the travel. And I really wasn't taking time to hear what God wanted to say to me. And it was almost like, okay, son, if you're not going to stop and let me speak to you, then I'm going to put you down in this bed. And I began to think back over, and I just felt so purged and so cleansed and so free, and just giving everybody's problems and my own problems and our family's problems and everything back to the Lord. And how freeing that is to know that He is capable, but I am not, of being able to cope with life. And I read a book during the course of that time by Bob George entitled Classic Christianity. And until you understand the principle of the exchange life, you'll never be able to live a changed life. And some of us haven't realized that yet, and some of you today are really struggling in those areas. And it's so encouraging to know that I can't, but Christ can. And we know that, but it's so easy to just drift off and begin to do it in your own strength again. And that's where I was for several weeks, and I confess that before you this morning. The Lord really used this to get me back on track. Sometimes, you know, He uses a hammer to get our attention. I'm reminded of the story of the fellow that walked into a cafe one day, and he's sitting there eating, and all at once from out of nowhere, this horrible crash on the back of his head, and he woke up sometime later and asked the proprietor who that was or what happened. He said, well, that was Kung Fu from China. The guy was just overwhelmed that somebody did that to him. And a week later, he's back in the same cafe and sitting there, and all at once from out of nowhere, crash, bang, against his head, and he's out cold, and he comes to sometime later and asks the proprietor, who was that? And he said, well, that was Quang Chow from Taiwan. Well, about a week later, the guy came back into the cafe, and he noticed Quang Chow from Taiwan and Kung Fu from China sitting there, and he came up behind him, and he just, wham, clobbered him, and they both fell off the stool. And he said, he told the proprietor, he said, now you tell these two guys when they come to, that was a hammer from Sears. And I felt like it was a hammer from Sears that hit me last week. But the Lord used it. Isn't it wonderful to know that God speaks to us? He really does. And here in Psalm 2 is one of the most powerful psalms, I think. I can't help but believe, it is a messianic psalm. And I can't help but believe that Jesus must have really focused on this second psalm. After His resurrection, when He's gathered with the disciples in Luke chapter 24, and He begins to teach them all these wonderful things about Him in the Old Testament. And how He said, all of these things that were written about Me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the psalms, that they must be fulfilled. And I believe that Jesus just took this second psalm and just opened it up for the disciples. They understood it the way they never had before. And they saw how it was all fulfilled in Him, because this psalm, by the way, is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. And in it, we see, first of all, the nations are speaking in verses 1 through 3. Here's what man has to say in his desire to be free of the authority of God. His desire to live life as man wants to live it. Here are the nations speaking defiantly against God. But then when we get to verse 4, all at once God speaks in response to the defiance of the nations. And then we move on down to verse 7, and now it's the Son speaking. The Son speaking in reference to what God has, how God has positioned Him. And then we move into verse 10, and now it's the response. We must respond to God speaking. We must respond to the Son speaking to us. Now, how are we going to respond? And that's in verses 10 through 12. Now, let's look at each one of these. In verses 1 through 3, we have the nation speaking. The psalmist sees this flagrant rebellion of the heathen against God's anointed. And he begins with this rhetorical question. How dare they rage or throng tumultuously against God? How dare they do that? What gives them that right to do that? Many believe that David wrote this psalm prompted by the circumstances in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. The Syrians and the Ammonites had formed a coalition against Israel. And so they're gathered all around Israel, about to devour the nation. Much like the desert shield, as all of the armies there are poised in array against one another. Here, the same circumstances were there in Israel, and David was feeling somewhat intimidated by the circumstances. The Syrians, there were many more of them, and the Ammonites, many more of them than Israel had in their forces. But because of the ever-capable command of his chief commander, Joab, it turned out to be one of Israel's finest hours, as God brought a mighty deliverance for the nation. But in the process, before the victory was won, David felt very threatened by this great army gathered against him. And many believe it was during this time that he wrote these words, "Why are they raging like this? Why are they plotting a vain thing to destroy us, the Lord's anointed?" And he singles out the kings of the earth and the rulers, those who are in authority, and the people against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." The imagery of verse 3, by the way, is of animals that didn't want to be held. They didn't want to be tied. And you picture the donkeys or the camels, and in their rebellion, just breaking those cords. We don't want to be under authority. And David transfers that to man, and he says, man is just like that. He doesn't want to be under the authority of God. He's in rebellion against God. And the attitude of the nations and of the Gentiles has always been one of direct defiance against God. In fact, you can take all of the history of the world and you can summarize it and say it is the history of man in rebellion against God and all of the terrible, disgusting, destructive consequences of that defiance, and we see the effects of it in our own society today. We don't have enough prisons to take care of the number of prisoners. Our educational systems, our state educational systems are in shambles today. There's little or no integrity among leaders, among those who are serving in public office. We've lost confidence in our national leaders. Drugs is a major epidemic that threatens by itself to destroy us, and our national debt is out of control. And many believe that one day historians may write that it was during this time that the nations of the world were watching America in its demise. God forbid that that's true. But it all began when we said, God, we don't need you. We don't want your cords around our neck. We don't want your yoke around us. We don't want to be an authority to you, under your authority. We don't want that. And so there's this desire to break away and do it our way. It's a very destructive thing in the end, as we are seeing. Israel did the same thing in her day. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, God reprimands them and he said, "My people committed two evils against me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's where our society is today. We have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and we've hewn out cisterns that can hold no waters. And many of us on an individual basis have done the same thing. And we're feeling the emptiness of that. Of course, the ultimate act of defiance against God is to reject his Son whom he sent into the world. I'd like for you to turn over to Acts chapter 4, because here is where we see one of the fulfillments of this. These very words in Psalm 2, 1 through 3 are now quoted by the apostles. Peter and John, remember, they'd been reprimanded for preaching in the name of Jesus and recognizing that this notable miracle of the lame man at the gate, beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, healed after 40 years of being lame, that they had done that in the power and the strong name of Jesus. And the end result was that the Jewish leaders and the rulers said, you can no longer speak in this man's name in the city of Jerusalem. And they threatened them with persecution. And now the disciples come together for the very first time feeling as though persecution is imminent in this new movement, Christianity. So in verse 24, when they heard that, in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you are God. You're sovereign. You're the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage? Here's our passage. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And now notice the fulfillment of this psalm in verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, representing the kings, and Pontius Pilate, representing the rulers, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Isn't that exciting that God is sovereign? And even in the defiance of the nations, in the defiance, in the rebellion of the leaders, of the kings, of the rulers, of Israel, and of the Gentiles, that God ultimately uses that to in some mysterious way bring glory to him. What a great God we have. And they were simply acting in accordance with his divine purpose. And it's exciting to see how in some way, some mysterious way that we do not understand, even the present defiance of the nations and the rejection of God's authority over mankind during this present time will yet bring glory to him. Even as many of you will see when you stay for the Romanian presentation, which you don't want to miss, immediately following this service in this place. Ceaușescu, this defiant leader of Romania, believing that somehow he could stand in rebellion against God, and it was almost a year at this very time that the people executed him. You cannot long stand against God. You can never violate the commandments of God. All you will do is illustrate them. Young people, I tell you, you can never violate the laws of God. You can never violate the character of God. All you will do is prove the reality and reliability of God. That's all we do. And history is replete with illustrations of that very thing. Well, let's move on. God speaks back in Acts chapter 2. Let's listen to what God has to say. The nations have spoken. And they say, we don't want you to reign over us. We will not have this man reign over us. Luke 19:14. And so God speaks. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath. He will distress them. It means terrify them with his deep displeasure, his wrath. And that day is coming. As sure as I'm standing before you, as sure as you're sitting here, God's wrath will one day be revealed upon wicked mankind. Isn't that rather interesting that the Bible speaks of God as laughing? In fact, several times in Psalms it speaks of his laughing. In 37:13, 59:8 says, God laughs at the wicked. He holds them in derision. Do you think this present defiance of the nations has God all concerned? Can you picture him up there in heaven, worried, all anxious? I wonder how this is going to come out. Wonder what's going to happen next? We say that. What's going to happen in the Middle East? God's not worried about what's going to happen in the Middle East. He knows. He's already allowed that as part of his plan. He knows. He predetermined it. He knows how it's all going to end. And so he laughs. He doesn't laugh at all of the consequences of man's defiance that we see all around. He doesn't laugh at all the suffering that man's defiance brings. But he laughs at the stupidity of man. Man thinking that somehow he can cast the yoke and the cords of God off of him. Reminds me of back in 1962 when Connie and I were married on a very hot day, July the 1st. The wedding was over. Somebody came and motioned for me to come over to the window there at the church, looked out the window, looked down from the second floor, and there were my two brothers, groomsmen, all the other groomsmen, decorating my 56 Ford Victoria. And they had the hood up, and they were putting Limburger cheese all over the motor of that car. You ever smell Limburger cheese? They were putting it all over the car. And I broke out, and I started laughing. Now, usually the joke's on me, and I want you to understand that. But this particular time, for some reason, God gave me the foresight to be one step up on my brothers. Because I knew that I was going to take my dad's brand new 1962 Ford Falcon on our honeymoon, and my brothers would have to drive my car home so I could laugh. I knew something they didn't know. And so first God laughs because he knows something that the nations don't know, and then he derides them, he mocks them. Sort of reminds me of Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal. Where is your God? Is he asleep? Why don't you cry a little louder? Wake him up. He'll come, maybe. God derides the nations. And then one day he will speak to them in his wrath. I just taught through the book of Revelation a week ago up at his hill. I'm always amazed when you get into chapter 6. This begins that section of the great day of God's wrath, and it goes right on through to chapter 19 until Jesus comes again. There's going to be 7 years of terrible distress upon this world that is coming, and it's all described very carefully there in a series of three different sets of judgments of seven until finally God's wrath is subsided. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, mankind in that day will be crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us and hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? That day is coming. God will yet speak to man in his wrath, and he will notice. He will vex them. He will distress them. He will terrify them. Man will be terrified in that day of the living God and of the Lamb and his wrath. That's why when we get to verse 12, he says, kiss the Son, lest you be angry. He be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Jesus takes a lot of abuse, even in our day, from many non-Christians. But there's coming a day when he will take no more abuse. He will take no more indifference. He will speak, and he will judge. So one day he's going to speak to them in his wrath. God speaks very clearly. I read a story in Reader's Digest about a young boy, Matthew, by the age of 4. And he was one day riding in the back seat of the car, and all at once he said, Daddy, why is my apple turning brown while I'm eating it? His daddy was a high school science teacher, and he responded, because after you ate the skin off, the meat of the apple came in contact with the air, which caused it to oxidize, thus changing its molecular structure and turning it into a different color. And there was a long silence, and then little Matthew, age 4, softly said, Daddy, are you speaking to me? There can be no mistaking here, friends, that God is speaking. He's speaking powerfully, and he will yet one day speak powerfully. And then finally, the Son speaks. Look in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me. Notice the change here. The Lord has said to me. So it's the Son speaking. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I would encourage you. We don't have the time this morning, but I would encourage you to take your Bible cross-reference and notice the number of times in the New Testament that these very verses are quoted, particularly in the book of Hebrews. This is the great destiny that the Lord Jesus has. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, part of the Davidic covenant was, God said to David, I will give you a throne, a son, and your son will sit upon a throne, and his throne will be forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end, and that would ultimately find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing can ever thwart the plan of God. It doesn't matter how defiant man is. It doesn't matter how many nuclear weapons he's able to amass. It doesn't matter how many armies he's able to assemble together in the Middle East. There's coming that day when the Lord Jesus is going to be speaking powerfully in his wrath, and he will smite the nations of the world. The same ideas were brought out by the angel, as we heard moments ago in the young, when the teenagers' choir sang. In Luke chapter 1, verse 30, the angel said to Mary, "Mary, you're going to conceive in your womb a son. You will call his name Jesus. He is going to be great." Oh, the understatement of the year. The understatement of history. He's going to be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And he will rule over the house of Jacob. And of his kingdom there will be no end in terms of its jurisdiction, in terms of its ability to endure. There will be no end to his kingdom. Oh, he shall be great. But notice the last phrase here, verse 7. "Today I have begotten you." That doesn't have reference to Christ becoming a created being. God didn't bring Christ into the world in the same way that he brought us into the world. Jesus was not a created being. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 58 to the Jews, which made them angry, they picked up stones, were ready to stone him. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What was he saying? Before Abraham was, I always existed. I'm always predating Abraham because I have no beginning, no end. I am not a created being. I am the one who created everything. I am not created. I am the creator. That's what he said. Well, then what does this have reference to? "Today I have begotten you." God says to Jesus, "Today I have begotten you." All right, let's take our Bibles one more time and turn over to Acts chapter 13, because again, we'll see how the prophets, or rather how the apostles used these words. Acts chapter 13. And here's Paul in this tremendous message that he's preaching in Antioch. He has the full attention of everyone there. Notice when he gets down to verse 33, "God has fulfilled thus for us, their children," in reference to the resurrection. He's speaking here of the resurrection of Christ. "As it is written in the second psalm." Notice he quotes from that psalm again. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. What is the word "today I have begotten you" have reference to? His resurrection. On the day of his resurrection, he was begotten. He was marvelously lifted from out of that tomb of death. And then at the day of his ascension, his coronation day, Philippians chapter 2, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He was resurrected. He was ascended. He was coronated. He was crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he will come back to reveal to the whole world who he is. And Hebrews 1 verse 5 and chapter 5 and verse 5 quote this seventh verse and apply it to the day when Christ was crowned by the Father at his resurrection. But notice in verse 9. What does verse 9 allude to? It says that the Father has given him this authority, this kingdom. Notice in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron." Who's he referring to? The nations of the world. The great kings, the great rulers referred to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." These verses quoted many times in the New Testament as well. In that day when a piece of pottery could not serve its purpose because it had a defect in it, they would take it out. We see this in the book of Jeremiah. And they would smash it in the dump heap there. They would smash it, and it would become a whole bunch of broken pieces because it was not usable. And God, one day through his Son, Jesus Christ, is going to come back, and he is literally going to smash to smithereens all authorities, all powers that are gathered against him, so that they are no more. And then he will reign. Well, what's a response? What's a proper response to such a great person as this? Look in verse 10. "You be wise, O kings." Listen up. Smarten up here. Be wise, O kings, you great men of the world. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Those of you who are in leadership, those of you who have great authority and flaunt your defiance against me, he said, you listen up now. Here's what you ought to do. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. It's an act of worship, homage. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel went out and anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel, he anointed him and he kissed him as an act of, I am placing myself, Saul, under your authority. It's acknowledging him as king. That's what we're to do with the Lord Jesus. Acknowledge him as king, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And as I already mentioned, Revelation 6, 16 and 17, 17 and 18 rather, are the verses here that are key that you may want to look at in your own private time of study. There's no refuge from him. There's only refuge in him. Let me say that again. There is no refuge from Christ. There is only refuge in Christ. If you're fleeing any other place, if you're looking any other place for help, if you're looking for any other means whereby your sins can be forgiven, if you're looking any other way in order that you might have eternal life, if you're looking to some other source, it cannot be. It cannot be. He is our refuge. There's no refuge from him. Only refuge in him. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia. I love that when C.S. Lewis writes about Aslan the lion who depicts the Lord Jesus. And he reminds his readers, he said, he can be gentle, and he can romp, and he can play. But be careful, he is not a tame lion, you know. When he came the first time, he came as a lamb, meek and mild, to die, and he allowed man to have his way and do whatever he wanted to. And he hung, almost appeared to be, helplessly on a cross. But when he comes a second time, he will not come as a lamb to die. He will come as the lion from the tribe of Judah, roaring out of Judah, and he will come to reign. And that's Revelation chapter 5. It's all spelled out right there. The lamb slain now becomes the lion that reigns. And that's his destiny. I don't want to end on a negative note this morning. We celebrate Christmas, the coming of our Savior. The coming of God into this world. What does it mean? God loves us. That's what it means. God loves you, my friend. You may be struggling with your past. You may be struggling with what you're caught up in right now, but God loves you. If you can hear my voice this morning, understand that God loves you. Steve Brown tells a very moving story about a young woman at the age of 18 meets a young guy who's 19. They begin to date. A year later, they get married. 6 years later, they now have 3 children. And one day she's standing there at the sink, and here's this stack of dishes in the sink, and she's thinking about all that's in front of her. And then she thinks about that stack of dirty diapers out in the laundry room that need to be done. And she listens to the kids in the background as they're crying and they're fighting, and she just decides, I've had it, I've had it. And she packs her bags and she leaves. And the husband and nobody else knew where she'd gone. Days passed, and then weeks passed. And the husband keeps hoping that somehow his wife will call home and let him know where she is, but he never gets the phone call. And then he decides to hire a private detective. And within 3 or 4 days, the private detective had located the gal and said, she's living, your wife is living up in Des Moines, Iowa, in a second-class hotel. Well, the young husband makes sure that all the 3 of his children are cared for, and then he gets out, he gets a plane, he boards the plane, and he flies to Des Moines, Iowa. And he goes to the hotel where she's living, and as he gets closer to the room, his heart really begins to beat hard, and he thinks, what's going to happen if she opens the door and she sees it's me and she slams the door in my face? What'll I do? And so he knocked on the door, and she opened the door. And she looked at him for a second, stunned that he was standing there. And then she just simply collapsed in his arms and began to weep profusely. He says, honey, come on, we're going home. We need you at home. They got on the plane, they flew back to home. And that night, as they're going to bed, children are in bed, he asked her a question which had troubled him for weeks. He said, "Why wouldn't you tell me where you were? Why didn't you? You knew I loved you. Why didn't you come home?" And she replied, "Before, your love was just words. But now I know how much you love me because you came." You know, that's what God's saying at Christmas time. That's what God's saying to the whole world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We know that God loves us because he came. And he wants to have a personal relationship with each one of us that will change our lives and radically alter how we look at life and how we look at death and how we live our lives, because we will make that choice that Jesus must live in us and through us, and only then can we really be productive citizens of the kingdom. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God is speaking to some of us this morning. Some of you as believers, you're just tired, you're worn out, the holiday's coming in, you're just beat. Maybe the Lord's saying to you early in the service this morning, you know, I'm a candidate for what Steve's going through. I need to be hit with a hammer. And God's going to get your attention one way or another. It may not be till Christmas Day when you come to the realization, why did I buy into a lie one more time? Why did I think that Christmas was things and parties and fun and games? Why didn't I recognize that Christmas means a relationship? A relationship with the living God. And this morning the Lord's just trying to get your attention. He's saying, slow down. Slow down. Take time to be with me. Don't be caught up in the busyness of the season. Even if it means canceling a few parties. Which is more important in the light of eternity? But for some of you this morning, it's a critical issue. It's a life and death issue. Because you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't have a personal relationship with him. You may even be in defiance of him. You don't want his authority. You don't want this man to reign over you. And the Lord's really speaking to you this morning. Your heart's beating just a little bit harder. And you say, Hey, I've heard this morning. And I want to take this moment and just trust Christ as my Savior. And I want to make him Lord of my life. I want him to live in me. That's the secret. You'll never understand. Until you understand the principle of the exchange life, you'll never be able to live a changed life. Christ came for us. He came to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would you trust him this morning? This could be the most exciting, the most meaningful Christmas you've ever spent if you're willing to open up your heart to him this morning. And if that's your decision, would you please indicate that in a response slip? And even you visitors who are here this morning, let us know that you've come. Sign that response slip. We'd like to have a record of it. If we can help you in any way, let us know. And then if you would like to come for counseling this morning, if you'd like to talk to somebody today, we have men and women who are ready, who would love to share Christ with you. Father, we're so grateful for what you do in our lives and how you get our attentions. And Lord, I just want to thank you again, as I have many times this week, for the way you spoke to me this last week. And Lord, I'm just sorry that I allowed myself to get to that point before I would hear you. And I just confess on my behalf and maybe on behalf of many others here this morning, that, Lord, we are so prone to just operating in the flesh. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Purify us. Send us back out into a hurting world with a healing Savior. Bless what we give to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.